Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. And while you're turning there, I've got some good news and some bad news to share with you this morning. The good news is this. According to a recent study in the New York Times, the famous divorce statistic that you've probably heard before, that 50% of marriages end in divorce, well, they figured out that is a myth. It's just not true. And that is very good news. The not so good news is this. The actual divorce rate is closer to 30 or 40%. Now, that means something to us today. Take a step back and let that sink into your heart. 3 or 4 out of 10 people who at one point walked down an aisle, pledged their lives and their love to one another, and say, I do, will eventually come to a place in their life where they look at each other and say, I don't anymore. Well, the big question we've got to ask ourselves is this, and not really an issue about statistics. The issue is, how do I avoid becoming a statistic? How can I make sure that my relationships are conducted in such a way that on the highway to happiness, I don't end up in a ditch? Well, this morning in the book of Malachi chapter 2, a study that we could call this morning Divorce-Proof Your Marriage, we're going to see some principles from the Word of God that can cause our relationships to not only thrive in the horizontal, but actually allow a bit of the heavenly to find more of a home in our day-to-day lives. And whether you are married now, whether you are going through a difficult time in your marriage now, whether you are here and you are contemplating being married at some time in your life, or maybe you are here this morning and you're trying to make sense out of what your experience was in marriage, I really believe that what the Lord has to share with us in Malachi today has an awful lot to say to our hearts and our lives, no matter where you are on this journey. So let's pray and commit this time in God's Word to Him. Father, I thank You so much that Your Word really does give us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And You know that You've hotwired us as people that have an insatiable desire to be in meaningful and whole and healed relationships. And yet that desire is something that sometimes seems so elusive. Please, Lord, show us in Your Word, show us through Your Holy Spirit, searching our hearts, what we need to do to better align ourselves with that glorious purpose that You've created marriage to represent, that You desire for us to be able to see how much You love us and how committed You are to us through the illustration of marriage. So, Father, speak to us now, guide us, and give us ears to hear what Your Spirit would say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Malachi, you know that Malachi is an interesting book on a number of different levels. First of all, it's almost an anonymous book in that the name Malachi literally means the messenger of the Lord. Most prophetic books that we see in the Old Testament begin by giving you sort of a genealogy, a family tree, if you will, of the particular prophet who happens to be speaking. Not so in Malachi. And there's a number of different speculations as to who Malachi could actually be. Some people will say, well, only God really knows who wrote Malachi. But because of the issues that were being dealt with here, and because of the timing of this particular prophetic letter that we find in the Word of God, I think there's a really good case to be made that what we are seeing is the kind of preaching, the kind of prophecy that would come through the ministry of Ezra the priest. If you were with us in Nehemiah, you know that Nehemiah was, in a sense, the contractor physically for the people of Israel, overseeing building the wall and the physical needs of Israel. But Ezra was the guy that was tasked by God to take care of their needs spiritually. And so I believe that what we see here in the book of Malachi is a dose of God's strong medicine, if you will. If you're with us in Nehemiah, you know that Nehemiah, like a lot of things in this world, didn't end with a bang. It ended with a whimper. Nehemiah was called back to his duties as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. He was gone for at least a year, and when he came back, he found that the people of Israel not only had stagnated in their walk with God, they'd actually regressed. Literally all of the progress they had made spiritually, all of the tear-soaked promises they had made in the presence of God had been thrown out the window. And so we see at the end of Nehemiah literally taking things into his own hands, I mean, just shaking people literally to get their attention again. Well, the interesting thing that we also discovered in Nehemiah, and it's a little bit out of order, but you can read this on your own time. In the last chapter, it begins by telling us that the people of Israel did respond to the message of Nehemiah. They did turn their hearts back to God. And I believe that the book of Malachi was instrumental in all of this. And so we see God dealing with the issues of the heart, not only that got the people of Israel off track and off kilter, but boy, talk about some timeless issues that we have to deal with in our hearts today. And I can't think of any more timely issue to deal with than the issue of personal relationships, especially marriage relationships. And that's where we pick things up in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10 this morning. There we read, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Now, notice, right off the bat, we see a very interesting statement being made here. Have we not one Father? Now, what the Bible is teaching here is not universalism, that we are all God's children and you know, that everything is beautiful, so what's your excuse? No, that was another song from back when I was growing up. But the bottom line is this. When it says, "Have we not one Father?" it speaks about God's role, not just as a creator, but as one who has created us with a very specific purpose. You know, apart from any other part of God's creation, God created man and woman, we are told, in his own image and likeness. We were created to have a love relationship with him, a love relationship that would first begin with the vertical and then expand to the horizontal. You probably recall the first time in the history of mankind when God uttered the words, "It is not good," was when in Genesis chapter 2, God looked at Adam and said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helpmate comparable to him." And the rest, as they say, is history. God created man and woman to be able to not only receive, but relate the love of God to one another. But as you're probably aware, well, things didn't work out so well. Very interesting, the statement, "Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" You know, for those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads, you probably know that the first major marriage breakdown occurred immediately after the fall of man in the garden. What happened? Well, as soon as the man and the woman realized that they were naked, they hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden. Interestingly, they made coverings for themselves out of fig leaves. Now, I don't know how many of you have had an up-close and personal encounter with a fig leaf. But, you know, we tend to think of them, well, you know, this nice kind of leafy sort of thing. A lot of coverage there. That's probably why they chose them. But the other interesting thing about fig leaves is they're really sticky. They're really prickly. It'd be like saying, oh, let me see if I can find a covering. I know, I'm going to get that teddy bear Choya over there and try it on for size. Maybe not quite that bad. But like a lot of our cover-up games, you know, it was like short-term gain, long-term pain. They hid themselves, they covered up in the garden. The reason I point this out is we'll see in our passage today a word that is repeated over and over again. It's the word translated dealing treacherously with one another. That word in the original language is fascinating because it comes from a Hebrew root word that literally means to cover or to hide. In other words, ever since our ancestors hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, we've struggled with personal relationships. Remember what happened when God called him out? Said, Adam, where are you? It wasn't because God was like, man, I can't remember where I left Adam. You know, I misplaced him. No, God knew exactly where Adam was. When he said, Adam, where are you? It was the cry of a brokenhearted father, realizing exactly what mankind had done. God gave us free will and free choice. Without free will and free choice, a love relationship's impossible. It's just running through a program. So we use that very priceless, very precious, but very powerful free gift in the wrong way. We use that gift to turn away from God. And the fallout was immediate. You probably remember how Adam responded when God called him out. Adam looked at God and said, the woman who you gave me the fruit and I ate. You understand how messed up relationally Adam was at that point? How relatable to us Adam was at that point? Notice Adam's got two beefs in that statement. The woman, it's not my fault. It's that woman, you see. Man, God's life was just wonderful when it was just me and naming the animals and tending the garden. But that woman, I didn't ask you to cause that deep sleep to fall upon me. I didn't ask you to take that rib. It's that woman. That's the problem. I could just find that right woman, then I'd be great. Well, Adam didn't have a lot of alternatives. But notice something else. He not only said that woman, what else did he say? That woman who you gave me. If I've got relationship problems, A, it's either because I'm relating to the wrong person, or B, because God, you let me down. Boy, we've been singing that sad song ever since. But guess what? It's just a sign that we are profaning, as the scripture says, the covenant of the fathers. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? Well, I'll tell you why we deal treacherously with one another, why we play cover-up games. Why we are less than authentic with one another, why we, again, will present ourselves one way and are in reality quite different. It's because we're fallen individuals. And it's been going on a long time. Look at verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, one of the things that we need to understand, and I didn't used to have to give this disclaimer, but I do these days, is that God looks at marriage not as a human institution. Did you know that? Oh, sure, it involves human beings. But understand this. God looks at marriage as something that he himself created. He created it to be one of his first and best blessings that he wanted to bestow upon mankind. Now, notice he refers to marriage as an institution. It reminds me of the old joke about marriage is a great institution, but I never wanted to live my life in an institution, thank you. The fact of the matter is, when we talk about an institution, it is something which God has designed. In fact, God defines what the institution of marriage is in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, when Jesus was asked about the whole subject of marriage and divorce. He answered and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now notice, this description of what marriage is all about is hard to avoid. God created marriage to have one man and one woman come together and become one flesh. One man, one woman committed together till death do you part. These are the rules that God has put together. This is not the rules that culture has put together. This is not the rules that a church has put together. This is the setup that God, in fact, has put together. And when we deviate from this, when we decide that we know better than God and try to do things our own way, well, we do so at our own peril. Now, notice the deviation that was happening here, because it's an important one. It says that Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, what we're dealing with here is this. Marriage and your chances of having a successful and a fulfilling marriage are based upon one key concept, commonality. Commonality. Now, we see on television, we hear on the internet about these computer dating sites that match people up based upon certain standards of compatibility. And I think that's awesome. I think that's really great. Because the more you have in common as far as shared values as a couple, the greater your chances of experiencing happiness in your marriage, in your walk with God. The less you have in common, the less your chances of experiencing happiness in your walk with God. The most important thing to have as far as a place of commonality in your walk with God is this. It isn't, well, I root for the Wildcats and she roots for the Sun Devils. That can be a problem, but it's not an insurmountable one, right? No, the most important thing to have as far as a point of commonality is concerned is this. Do we share a living relationship with the true and living God? Now, what was happening to the people of Israel? Well, they had married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, notice what the problem was here. Some people will say, oh, well, you know, this is kind of a little bit racist here. You know, the people of Israel are being called out for marrying Gentiles. Well, actually, it's not racist at all. It's very spiritual, as a matter of fact. As far as marrying people and having committed relationships with people that weren't Jews, well, the Bible is full of great examples of individuals who weren't Jewish who actually were spiritual superstars. Stop and think about Ruth for a second, one of the ancestors of King David. She was a Moabite, one of the most deep-seated and hardcore enemies of the people of Israel. Think for a second about Rahab in Jericho. Rahab apparently was not just a prostitute. There's evidence to suggest that she was actually a madam running a house of ill repute. But Rahab had one thing going for her. Even in the midst of corrupt Canaanite culture, she'd heard how God had delivered the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. She had heard what had happened at the Red Sea crossing. And when she saw the spies, she basically said to them, I've heard about your God. I know your God is the God. I know that no matter how big and bad we think the walls of Jericho are, they're not going to stand in the face of your God. So when you conquer the city, remember me. Don't take me out with everybody else. Well, that faith that Rahab had, hiding the spies, sending them another way so they didn't get snagged in that set of circumstances, ended up qualifying Rahab to be a part of the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So it's not a racial issue that we have going on here. Oh, but it is a spiritual issue. Now, you remember in the book of Nehemiah why Nehemiah was so cheesed off at the people for marrying foreign wives? It was because they were having children who at that point didn't even speak Hebrew. They were so accommodated and so acculturated into non-Jewish culture that they didn't not only wouldn't recognize the name Yahweh or Jehovah if they ever heard it, they were fully being discipled in the ways of worshiping pagan gods. And boy, I'll tell you what, if you don't have that value in common, if you don't share a committed relationship with Jesus Christ as the foundation of your marriage, you're setting yourself up, I would say, for 10 miles a bad road. Certainly some challenges that God certainly doesn't want you to have to face. You go, well, you know, I think I'm pretty smart. I think I'm pretty savvy. I think I can overcome all of that. Well, I'm sure King Solomon felt the same way. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, we are told that King Solomon, although he was the wisest man who ever lived mentally, wasn't so much relationally, because he married the wife, took many foreign wives as his wives. And again, it was kind of what kings did. You concluded a treaty with another nation, you'd bring in a foreign wife to kind of seal the deal. Well, these foreign wives, we are told, turned Solomon's heart from following the Lord. How badly was Solomon's heart turned from following the Lord? So badly, we are told, that for one of his wives, he even built an altar to the horrible god Moloch that was worshipped with infant sacrifice. So a guy like Solomon could be taken in by all of this. Boy, we've really got to be careful as far as relationships are concerned. We've got to ask ourselves a question before you get into a relationship. Talk about an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Does the person you're considering committing yourself to in a relationship have a relationship with God that you respect? Not because you're into following Jesus, not because the Bible is your thing, not because, oh, you go to church on Sundays? Yeah, I can go with you. You know, it's great to be able to invite friends to church and all of this. But the idea of quote-unquote missionary dating, and I know after this service, I'm going to get all kinds of people going, go, well, that's how my spouse came to know the Lord. Nah, you know, I did missionary dating. Okay, great, great. You know, that's wonderful. I'm glad it worked out for you. Maybe 10% of those work out. In my personal experience, I can't give you statistics, but I can't tell you how many times I end up with people saying things to me like, oh my gosh, you know, the relationship started out so great, and then, you know, we just started drifting, and we didn't have the love and the grace of Jesus in the midst of all this, and now it's just this huge mess. Well, here's probably the best advice I can give you. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Ask yourself this question. If you're thinking about getting involved with somebody, how do you look at marriage? Do you see it as a ministry? Or do you see it just as a way to meet a particular need that you have personally? You know, the Bible tells us that men are to love their wives like Christ loved the church with a self-sacrificing love. Ladies, if you're considering committing yourself to some guy, do you see that kind of self-sacrificing love in him? Ladies, you are to follow a husband's spiritual leadership. You are to be his spiritual support. Guys, when you look at this woman that you're thinking about committing yourself to, do you see her as on your team, wanting to see you become everything that you need to be in Christ? Or is it a choice between her and your relationship with God? Are you on the same page with all of that? If you're not, believe me, you could be heading down a very difficult path indeed.
Pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then two blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our video extension campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us. and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.